We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you open our hearts by your Holy Spirit this morning as we meditate upon your comforting word. Pray that our faith may be strengthened in you and that the word may become engrafted to save our souls and used by the Holy Spirit to guide us into your kingdom of glory with you. Pray this in your name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speaker phones, which this morning is almost the whole congregation, and also those who will be receiving the CDs of the sermons in coming weeks. Service today is coming from our home located in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where Wisconsin has suddenly taken on a winter look. During the last week, we had a beautiful snowfall of about 7 inches around here, and this morning it was snowing very, very heavily, and the roads were virtually impassable. Sometimes you couldn't even see where they were. So we're all in our homes here in the Coulee region, at least most of us, and we're worshiping by the speakerphone. We'd like to invite all of you to open your Bibles with us to Joshua chapter 3. We've actually looked at this before. We've gone through to get an overview of the miracle, a tremendous miracle of the crossing of the Jordan River. And now we're going back and pinpointing little details that we'd like to emphasize. And what we're going to be looking at today, this morning, the words that are found in verse 13 and verse 11 also, the Lord of all the earth. The Lord of all the earth. And you know, when you look at the world through the eyes of the scientists of our day, at least most of them, you get a very distorted view and a false impression of the creation. And I'm told from historians that this was not always the case. Before the time of Charles Darwin, I've been told that there hardly was a scientist that didn't believe that there was an almighty God who created everything. And that since the time of Charles Darwin, you're hard-pressed to find any that do believe this. And I'm sure there are many theories out there, and the details vary, but I distinctly remember the impression I got from a science teacher I had when I must have been in about the fourth or fifth grade. And some of the things that stuck in my mind are as follows. The world we live in was a spin-off from the sun billions and billions of years ago. The earth is very small, insignificant, and an unimportant speck in the universe. And nothing that happens on it is of any importance in the grand scheme of things. All life on the earth evolved from the primeval slime over a period of millions and millions and millions of years. There most certainly is life to be found out there among the stars, and it is more than likely much more advanced than our own civilization. By far, the majority of the stars and planets in outer space are much older than the Earth upon which we live. There is no control over events in our world. Everything happens by chance. It just depends upon the roll of the dice. And I can still see my science teacher standing in the front of the class, holding out a hand and saying, "Your body really amounts only to a handful of dust." Now, there is, of course, much more, but you get the picture. Now, the Holy Spirit in Holy Writ paints a far different picture than the ones that are painted by the falsely called scientists of our own wicked generation. And I say they're falsely called that because God is the God of creation, and nothing that you find in creation, if you look at it correctly, is ever going to be contradictory to what you find in the Word of God. But of course, the scientists, most of the scientists of our day, they don't look at it that way. But the Holy Spirit teaches us this. Everything in existence was created out of nothing by the Almighty God. Now, this is a far cry from what the scientists tell us, but they can never tell us where the first matter came from, or where the first gas came from, or where the first molecules came from, or where the first movement came from. They can't answer that question. They have to say, we don't know. Now, Scripture answers it. Everything came into existence, created out of nothing by the Almighty God. Scripture also tells us that the earth upon which we are living is a very, very important place in the cosmos. It was created first. And the sun, moon, and stars were created for signs and seasons and days and years and to give light upon the earth. So at least as far as importance goes, the earth stands number one in all creation. And scientists used to believe that it was the very center of the universe. And one scientist I read says that since Einstein's theory of relativity, we really don't know what revolves around what. And it still is possible that the Earth is the center of the universe. I don't know. But as far as importance goes, we know this. One time, the Son of God became a human being and spent 33 years living on our Earth. And we don't know of anywhere else in the universe that he set foot. Scripture again. Adam was created from the dust of the ground. A science teacher that I had at least had that part of it right. But Adam was created in the image of God from the dust of the ground. Eve was taken from his side, and every human being, the whole human race, is descended from these two people. The Holy Spirit tells us that nothing happens by chance. All things are controlled by the Almighty Lord God. In the words of our text, the Lord of all the earth. Leaving the scientists for a while here, we go over to the heathen people and see what their view is of their gods. We'll go down into Syria, where King Ben-Hadad had gathered all of his hosts together, along with 32 other kings with him, with all their horses and chariots, and besieged the city of Samaria. There was a battle, and he was defeated and suffered tremendous loss. We'll pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 20, beginning at verse 23. You see how the heathen mind thinks. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. In other words, we fought in the wrong place. We were on their home court. Now we'll play them on our own court. Do this thing. Take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms. Well, that would make more sense, even logically. It'd be better to have a military captain over the army than a king. Unless the king was a good fighter, but evidently these weren't. Continue, and number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. And we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. So he replaced the kings with captains. He reworked his whole army, made it the same as it was before, just as strong, just as powerful. And the result for him, tragically, was exactly the same. Picking up at 1 Kings 20, verse 28, 29, "And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys, therefore will I deliver this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days, and it was so that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day." But when you read in heathen literature, you find out that most of them had many gods. And each god seemed to have control over a certain area. And as long as you were in his area, if you worshiped that god, he could protect you. But if you crossed the border, you were out of luck. Because then you entered into the realm of another god. And you had no protection from the god that you served. Location, then, for the heathen was very, very important. Now, here in Joshua chapter 3, we find out that location really doesn't make a lickin' bit of difference. The true God is called the Lord of all the earth. And if we are counting correctly, and maybe that's not even the way I should put it, and I'm going to get into this in a minute, this Hebrew phrase occurs 7 times in Scripture. And it's translated with some variation in the King James Version, so you have to look at the Hebrew to be able to tell this. But the 7 occurrences, which I believe I have listed in the bulletin, are Joshua 3, verse 11, Joshua 3, verse 13, Psalm 97, verse 5, Isaiah 54, verse 5, Micah 4, verse 13, Zechariah 4, verse 14, and Zechariah 6, verse 5. Now, I cannot guarantee you that this phrase only occurs 7 times in the Bible. I'm taking somebody's word for that. Somebody who has had, he's dead now, but had tremendous scriptural knowledge and someone whose judgment I trust. I do not have the books or the materials to be able to check this out. So I can't guarantee you that the phrase does occur exactly 7 times. But what I'm saying and the conclusions that I'm drawing from it are going to be true no matter what. And if I would find that it occurs 8 times or 9 or 10 or whatever, it wouldn't shake my faith in the truth of what we're talking about one single bit. I did look up all 7 passages in the Hebrew Bible, and all 7 are translated exactly with the same Hebrew word. So that much I can assure you. At least 7 times, then, this Hebrew phrase occurs, which is translated, the Lord of all the earth. And I had some fun with this this weekend. I mean, I enjoy all of my sermon work. But this one I especially enjoyed in an extra measure because it dealt so much with nature. And what I did, And I realize I only scratched the surface, and I'm hoping that all of you will do some further research on this yourselves. But I looked in Scripture to see some evidences of the Lord being the Lord of all the earth, and some passages that give a child of God a great deal of comfort. And I've kind of divided these basically into 3 areas. Location is one, the elements are the other, and the animal creation is the 3rd that I kind of looked at just by the way I did it. And to look at location and compare this, what Scripture says, with what the heathen idea is of their gods. And we're in Psalm 139. I'm going to read verses 7 through 12 and little comments in between. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, and whither shall I flee from thy presence? Where can I go and you're not there? And I thought of the phrase, you know, you can run, but you can't hide. Well, that's what you've got here. You can run, but you can't hide. And, of course, a child of God wouldn't want to. Verse 8, if I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. You can go as high as you want, as low as you want. God is going to be there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So it doesn't make any difference whether you're on the highest mountain or in the deepest valley of the depths of the sea, or if you're north, south, east, and west, out in the desert, in the forest, wherever, you're held in the hand of God, the Lord of all the earth. And, you know, I just might have an outstanding example of this. I'm not sure. I don't know if the three men that were involved here were Christian or whether they were not. I'd like to believe at least they were. But I'm talking about the Antarctic explorer Shackleton and his incredible voyage down to the areas of the Antarctic on a ship which he named Endurance. Shackleton was an Antarctic explorer. He got to within 97 miles of the South Pole, and he could have been the first one to get there, but he realized that he didn't have enough food to get back with all of his people alive. He could have made it, but there was one other whose health was failing, and Shackleton realized that this man would have to be sacrificed if he got to the South Pole, so he turned back a stone's throw from his goal. And then later, Amundsen was the first one down there. A short time after that, or some years after that, Shackleton wanted to cross the entire continent, and that was his goal when he set off with their total number was 28 men. And they went down to South Georgia Island, sailing down there on the Endurance. There was a whaling station there, and that was the last outpost of human beings. These were the last human beings they would see for many, many months. And they started sailing south then from South Georgia Island on December 5th in the year 1914. These were the years, of course, when there were no walkie-talkies, no cell phones. They cut themselves off from the rest of the world. And from that point on, nobody knew where they were or what had happened to them for a long time. As they journeyed south, the Endurance became stranded in an ice pack, and the ice held her in until finally she began to crack apart, and the ship sunk on November 21st, 1915. They knew this was going to happen, so they had taken a bunch of supplies off the ship and three lifeboats, very, very small. That's all they had. And when the ship went under, they were alone. And if they were going to make it back, they had to do it on their own. Well, they lived on ice floes for a while, and then when the ice floes started to crack up and get smaller, they would get in the boats and move to a larger one. And then they did this for many months, and finally they made their way to good solid ground, if you can call it that, a place called Elephant Island, which is a large mass of pure rock. If ever there's a godforsaken place on the earth, this would be it. And all 25 of them miraculously made it to Elephant Island. And then they realized nobody was going to come looking for them because people would assume they were dead. They hadn't gotten back. No contact. So six of them decided to try to get back to South Georgia Island, where there was a whaling station and they would be able to get some help. So these six men took off in this little boat called the Caird, and the thing was 22 and a half feet long. And they went from, I think, between 600 and 800 miles through the roughest body of water on the face of the earth. It's called the Drake Passage. Miraculously, they made it to South Georgia Island, and they were only about an hour from landing on the shore when all of a sudden a storm hit. It was hurricane force, and they had to ride it out for, I believe, 3 days. The storm was so big that another ship in the area, and it was still hundreds of miles away, but it was in the same storm. I think it was, and if memory serves me correctly, it was something like a 400-ton ship. It sunk in that storm. And these guys made it. They made it through the storm, and they finally landed on South Georgia Island. That was the good news. The bad news was that they were on the wrong side of it. The whaling station was on the other side of the island, and the easiest way would have been to get in the boat and sail around the island, but with the wind the way it was, there was a danger that they would be taken further out into sea and never be able to get back to the land again, and then they would have been lost. So three of the men stayed with the boat on shore, and the other three decided to try to cross the mountains to get to the other side of the island. They had a map with them, and the area that they were going to cross on the map was just a blank. Nobody had ever been there before. You recall now that this was in the year 1916. They had been on Georgia Island before when they departed on December 5th of 1914, and all this time they had very, very little food. They had to take whatever they could find, killing penguins and this sort of thing, living in the bitter, bitter cold. These guys were dragged out. And three of them set off with an ice pick and I think it's a 50-foot strand of rope, piece of rope. So they tried to get across these mountains, and they got up to the top of one of them, and all of a sudden a storm arose, and the temperature started falling drastically. And the only way they had of getting down was they took this rope and they wound it around and made a kind of a little rug out of it. They used that for a sled. And they all sat on it, one in back of the other, like it was a little toboggan, and they shoved off and down they went for thousands and thousands of feet. They had no idea what was down there. And chances were really good that they could have gone off a cliff and plunged thousands of feet to their death. But miraculously, they made it to the bottom. And a day or two later, finally heard a bell ring, a whistle blow, and they were able, after crossing another valley, great danger to themselves again, they finally made it back to the whaling station. And when they were walking toward the buildings, there were some children out there playing. And they saw these men, and they were so afraid that they ran home in their houses. It was just a terrible sight. And they happened to know the man who was captain at the whaling station. And when they walked in to talk with him, this man did not even recognize who they were. And when they walked in there, he said, I'm quoting, I maybe shouldn't, he said, who the hell are you? And the leader said, my name is Shackleton. And the guy started to cry. These were hardened whalers, and they wept. Now, the point of all this that I'm trying to make is that they took a boat then. They went back to the other side of the island. They rescued the three that were there. And when the ice cleared enough, they went back to Elephant Island and they rescued the rest of the men, and all 28 of them got back alive. There wasn't one that lost his life. And when the three men who crossed this island, crossed the mountain, when they were, after it was all over, Shackleton said to the other two, you know, he said, I had a feeling when we were crossing that mountain that there was a fourth person there with us. And the other two guys said, we had the same feeling you had. Only they never mentioned it during the journey. And when I read about that, you know, I couldn't help but think of a quite different situation where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace, and they weren't there alone either. There was a fourth one there with them. Now, we can make what we want to of that, but the fact of the matter still is that our God is the Lord of all the earth. And it doesn't make any difference where we are. We are never, ever alone. Very quickly now, some of the elements. Psalm 147, verse 8. Who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. Psalm 148, 16 and 17. He giveth snow like wool. I thought of this passage this morning where we got snow. And he scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice. It's not just ice, it's his ice, like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? Now, some of you know that I'm going to go to Job 38, selected verses. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? God challenging Job, have you done this? Have you been there? Do you know this? I do. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Have you walked in search of the depth? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare it if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? As for darkness, where is the place thereof? By the way, a Christian man who is a scientist tells us that this verse is very, very accurate because it talks about the way of life, or of light, rather, and he says you have to have movement in order to have light. It dwells in a way, not a place. Darkness is a place. The Holy Spirit says, where is the way where light dwelleth? As for the darkness, where is the place thereof? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against a time of trouble, against a day of battle and war? By what way the light is the light parted and scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Over and over and over again, all of these things in nature are attributed to the Almighty God, the Lord of all the earth. Fire, Genesis 19:24. Then God rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. These things are weapons that he uses against his enemy and also blesses his own people. The animal creation. I can only scratch the surface here, but you go deeper into this. Psalm 104:14. He causeth grass to grow for the cattle. That's the kind of God we have. Even concerned about the cattle. He giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. Psalm 145, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Psalm 104, the young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. You know, how would we ever know this unless the Holy Spirit told us? That the whole creation, the whole living creation, is fed by the Lord God, and they seek their food from him. Psalm 104, the high hills are a refuge for the wild goats. We had a nature retreat on that a while ago. And then, you know, from the Son of God himself, Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Make Christ big. That's what the old professor said. We have to see the hand of God in all this. We are not living in a free-for-all. It's all guided. It's all controlled, even down to one little sparrow that's held in the hand of our Father. And then the application the Son of God gives is this. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Now, I believe it's more than likely true that seven times in Scripture this phrase occurs in the Hebrew language, the Lord of all the earth. And Paul tells us by the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 4, all things are for your sakes. And he means that. Everything that happens in the whole creation is happening for you. It's for your good. It's for your sakes. The Father loves the Son, and he's given the Son a bride, and the Father loves the Son's bride. All things are for your sakes. And the old professor had it right. The only thing he ever told us to remember, young men, I want you to remember this. There's grace involved in everything that happens. So we'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that your Holy Spirit will strengthen our faith in you as we meditate upon your word and learn more and more about you. And see you as the Lord of all the earth, the one who truly says, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And I pray that this truth will give us comfort as we walk through this world being tested and tried on all hands, walking the very narrow and difficult road that leads to life. It leads there, and pray that as we read Scripture, we may have comfort in our hearts.